My question for you today that I'd like for you to take a moment and think about, if you could control anything, what would you control? You know, if you could control anything, what is it that you would like to control this morning? And then maybe kind of a side question to that is, how badly do you want to control it? What would you give in order to control it? So just something to pause over, something to think about for a moment, just the idea of control. And what would you control if you could control it? How badly do you want to control it? But the question of control. I know that some of you are probably thinking self-control, and I'm with you on that. But I wouldn't be surprised if some are also thinking like to be able to control the future, or to control this COVID-19 stuff so that we could get back to normal. Would like to be able to control politics and the mess that our country finds itself in. Would like to be able to control violence. Would like just all things we find ourselves that we would like to be able to control. So that's a little bit of a backdrop. This morning we are beginning in Ephesians, and we are going to start with Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And most of our time today is actually going to be in Acts, but we're going to get started into the book of Ephesians, and we'll be spending the next several weeks together in Ephesians. So let me go ahead and read for us the first two verses of Ephesians, and then I'll pray and we'll talk more about it. So Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for your faithfulness to us and for the grace and the peace that we have in Christ Jesus. And we pray that as we begin to turn our attention to your word, and especially to Paul's letter to the churches in Ephesus, we pray that we would discover, that we would find that you are speaking to us. We pray that you would open our ears, that we would hear you, our hearts to be fully receptive to you. And then we pray that you would open our minds, that we would be obedient to you. And we pray that you would move in our midst, that you would have your way, and that you would accomplish your will, that not only would we know you better, but that the world would know you better through your work in us and through us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So this morning, as we began to get into Ephesians, I was kind of reminded of conversations that Vaughn and I have had from time to time, to where I'm really quick to get to the news of something. And whether that's good news, whether that's bad news, that too often I jump to the news too fast and I don't bring anybody along. I don't really tell the story. I'm just kind of out with the news. And Vonda has reminded me that I need to give people a chance to kind of come along and make the journey to that news, to where they're prepared to hear that news. And so as I thought about that, I realized, okay, instead of just starting off in Ephesians, what would actually be good is to get to know Paul and the church at Ephesus, to kind of get to know the story. And so who is Paul? And when he says that he's an apostle, what is an apostle? What does he mean by that? And what do we need to know about Ephesus, about the churches that are in Ephesus, about the city of Ephesus, the people who live there? And so really kind of getting some background story before we jump right into, if you will, the news of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And so it's always helpful to know the story. And so the first question that we're going to kind of jump in and explore is, who is Paul? And what exactly is an apostle? I guess that's kind of a twofold question. So we meet Paul in the book of Acts. And in case you're wondering, Paul is the writer of 13 of the letters in the New Testament. So he's probably the most famous person other than Jesus within the New Testament. Maybe Peter's a close second. Maybe Paul's third to Peter, who knows. But Paul is a prolific writer. And so he wrote 13 of our letters within the New Testament, but we meet him before we get to his letters, before he starts doing any writing, is in the book of Acts. And so turn with me to the book of Acts. It's just a few pages before Ephesians. Well, maybe more than a few, but back before Ephesians. So we have the Gospels, which are the stories of Jesus. And then we have the book of Acts, which in a sense is the story of the beginning of the church. And so the first place where we meet Paul is actually in Acts chapter 7. And so turn with me to Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, we have the sermon of Stephen. And Stephen is the first martyr in the church. And he had been preaching, and maybe he preached too long, but he preached a rather lengthy sermon, and then he calls the people out for being so hard-hearted and so stiff-necked. And he tells them that they basically betrayed Jesus and that they crucified him, the very one that God sent to them. And when they hear this, I'm now at verse 54 of chapter 7. When the people heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him, at Stephen. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, this Saul, he's later going to be known as Paul. So the first place we meet Paul, he's going by his Jewish name Saul, and he is there at the stoning of Stephen, and he's giving approval to it. Read on with me, verse 59. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep, meaning he died. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. And so here is Saul, and he's seeing Stephen stoned for preaching the gospel, and Saul approves of it. We read on. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And so when we first meet Paul, he's going by the name Saul, his Hebrew name. And he is giving approval to the stoning of Stephen, putting him to death for being a faithful witness to Jesus. And then, instead of his heart being changed in the right direction, it's like he goes deeper in the wrong direction. And he is determined to destroy Christianity and to destroy the church. And so from house to house, going from house church to house church, and he is having people arrested for betraying the faith. And we don't know all the details of how he got them arrested, whether he got them arrested on political charges saying that Jesus was the king, the Messiah, or whether he got them arrested on religious charges that they were betraying the Jewish heritage. But what we see is that Saul is radically opposed to Christianity. He did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and his life mission at this point was to save his Jewish people by and to preserve the heritage of Judaism. We move forward to chapter 9 in Acts, and we meet Saul again. Chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way of Jesus, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." This is the story of Saul's conversion, where he is encountered by the risen Jesus, and he surrenders himself to Jesus. And he's going to go through a radical transformation. And I won't read the whole chapter, but look with me down to verse 15. "But the Lord said to Ananias," and Ananias was the one that Saul was sent to, "Go, this man Saul is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." And so Ananias went to the house where Saul was at. He placed his hands on Saul and he says, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He was baptized, and after taking food, he regained his strength. And then if we read on, we discover that he begins preaching in the synagogue, telling his story, but more proclaiming the lordship of Jesus, and that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the one through whom God saves us. And eventually he gets teamed up with Barnabas, and Barnabas begins to work with Saul. Now here's the thing I want you to pick up on, that he was radically opposed to the gospel, radically opposed to the church, radically opposed to Jesus. But Jesus met him, and Jesus changed him, and Jesus sent him to others, and especially to the Gentiles. This is what an apostle is. An apostle is one who has been sent, not out of their own authority, but by the authority of the one who sends them, to deliver news, to deliver a message to people. Some refer to him as an envoy. Others would refer to him as an ambassador. But an apostle, that's one who is sent, not out of his own authority, but by the authority of the sender, to bring news, to bring a message to those he is being sent to. And so here we have Paul's commissioning as an apostle. He is saved and he is sent, this one who is so radically opposed. And we're going to see if we go on in Acts chapter 13. So keep moving with me here through Acts. We're going to see that he is sent out. And so let's pick it up at verse 1 of chapter 13 in Acts. "In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off." And this is the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey. And he is being sent out from the church at Antioch with Barnabas, and he is going to take the good news of the gospel, what God has done in Christ, to the island of Cyprus. And we're going to see that eventually he is going to go by the name of Paul instead of Saul. Look with me down in chapter 13, verse 9. "Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, and looked straight at Elymas and said to him." And at this point, I'm not concerned with what he said. I just want you to see that it's at this moment that Saul goes from being known primarily as Saul to now known as Paul. Okay, what am I trying to say? As an apostle, his life was so set on the mission that God gave him that he began to go by a new name. That he began to go by the name of Paul rather than Saul. Now, hold on. Got it. So, So as Paul, that's his Gentile name. And so he didn't get a name change at his conversion. He's still Saul before his conversion, after his conversion. He's still known as Saul. Saul did this, Saul did that, both before and after. But as an apostle being sent to the Gentiles, he soon became aware that in his life in the Gentile world, better to go by his Greek name, Paul, rather than his Hebrew name, Saul. It's like one more way of building a bridge, to go by an easier name to say, an easier, a more familiar name to try to reach the Gentile world. So he didn't go from Saul to Paul at conversion. He went from Saul to Paul in the context of ministry to the Gentiles and reaching out to them. Makes me think a little bit about, again, about Vonda. You know that Vonda's name starts with a V. And time again, she'll have to tell people it's like Honda with a V. It's Vonda. And some people never quite get that. And so oftentimes, Vonda is called Wanda. And she'll reach the point where she won't try to correct them any longer. And she'll just be Wanda to them. And why does she do that? Well, rather than offend them, rather than constantly trying to correct them, she's happy to be in their world. And she's happy to know them and to be known by them. And so she'll just roll with it. Wanda. I think of Cookie, Miss Wanda. And not trying to correct Cookie, not trying to set Cookie straight. Cookie, if you're watching, God bless you. Glad you're watching. We miss you. And Miss Wanda especially misses you. And Pastor D will most of the time call Vonda Miss Wanda. And it's kind of a name that is just stuck because it's part of Vonda's ministry. And I think that's what's going on with Saul Paul. That is not so much this big change in his name took place at his conversion, because it didn't, but in his mission, in his ministry, in his love for the Gentiles that God sent him to. It was okay to be called Paul. It was okay to be known as Paul. Instead of holding on to his Jewish name, Saul, we see that God so touched his heart that he was willing and embraced being called Paul by this Gentile world that he was being sent to. Okay, so that's a little bit of Paul's story. We're gonna look more at his story but I want to make sure that you see that much of his story. Now, maybe one more thing that we need to think about with Paul's story. That at the core of his story, we see that he is saved by the power and the initiative of God. That's at the core of his salvation story. He wasn't looking for Jesus. He wasn't thinking that he was on some quest to know God better. He thought he knew God well. And he knew that Jesus was wrong, and that Jesus was an imposter, and that Jesus was a lie that threatened his people. And yet, God took the initiative to show up to Saul, to encounter him on that road to Damascus. And God had the power to change his life and totally redirect his life for God's glory. It's a story of the initiative and the power of God unto salvation. Now, you and I, the details of our stories may differ quite a bit from each other as well as from Saul's. There may be some of us who were adamantly opposed to Christianity and determined to save the world from Christianity. There may be some of us who couldn't care less about religion, and we were in a materialistic world just trying to get as much as we could, seeking material things and pleasurable things. And some of us may not have been doing anything, just doing status quo stuff. minding our own business as we go through life. Whatever the details of our stories are, that core is the same. It's the initiative of God and the power of God in Christ Jesus that brought us to salvation. It's the initiative of God and the power of God in Christ Jesus that saves us, that brings us together and makes us the body of Christ, the church, and that gives us a hope and a future, not only in this world, but beyond this world. And so, some point today, some point in these next few days, make sure you stop and you celebrate the initiative and the power of God to bring salvation to you and to all the believers around you. No matter how different our stories are, it's God's initiative and it's God's power that brings about that salvation. Okay, so that's Paul. And he goes on three missionary journeys, in case you're wondering. And the one that he gets to Ephesus, well, now we're going to kind of shift focus a little bit away from Paul to the Ephesians, to the church at Ephesus. And so turn with me, still in Acts, with me to chapter 17. I'm sorry, chapter 18. So chapter 18 of Acts. On Paul's second missionary journey, he is in Corinth for quite a while, about a year and a half. And he's at the place where he's going to leave Corinth and go back to Jerusalem, the mother church, and then to Antioch, the church that sends him out on these journeys, and give a report. And from Corinth, which is in Greece, he is going to sail across a short distance to Ephesus before he goes on to Jerusalem. And so we first meet him at Ephesus. Let's see, Acts chapter 18, and we'll pick it up at verse 18. So Acts 18, 18. In case you're wondering, the year here is about AD 51. We think Paul became a believer around AD 34, so he's about 15, 16 years into his life as a Christian. We think that his first missionary journey started out about AD 46, and so conversion at AD 34, involved in ministry, sent out on journey number one, where we see his name change around AD 46, and now he's just finishing up his second missionary journey. It's about AD 51. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time, then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchreae because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus, and he landed at Caesarea, and he went up and greeted the church in Jerusalem, and then he went down to Antioch, which was his home church. So at a quick stop in Ephesus, went to the synagogue, talked about Christ, but didn't stay there long, said, "If God wills, I'll come back." So now we go to chapter 19. Notice he left Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. They were Christian believers. They were already at work there. Okay, chapter 19. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. This is the third journey. Okay, and so our date now is about 53. So AD 53, right in that time period. So maybe 54. So let me go ahead and continue reading. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked them, "What baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. So in Ephesus, the first thing that we read here now on his third journey, his trip back to Ephesus, he meets some disciples of John the Baptist. And their belief is coming. They've maybe heard some stuff about Jesus, but they haven't heard the full story. So Paul tells them the full story of Jesus, and his death, his resurrection, the sending of the Holy Spirit. And so they want to be baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. So 19:6, when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied, and there were about 12 men in all. So it's kind of like a new Pentecost, where some of the same things happen, and the Holy Spirit comes upon these followers of John the Baptist, and they become full-fledged believers in Jesus and receive the Holy Spirit. Paul now goes into the synagogue, and he's going to speak there boldly for about 3 months. And there's going to be some Jews who believe, there's going to be some God-fearing Gentiles who believe, but there's also a number of Jews that refuse to believe. And they begin to put Paul out of the synagogue, and so he's good with that. He's not going to fight any longer. He just goes down the street and he starts a church at the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And he's preaching there, he's teaching there for 2 years. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So, don't know if that's exaggeration. I'm assuming it is. But you can see Paul teaching and preaching the word going out. Did Paul know everybody? No way. But his teaching and his preaching was powerful and effective, and so the word went out. Now look with me at verse 11. I think this is kind of a key verse. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Make sure you underline the words God did. It's not Paul did. It's God did. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came to open their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Now, hope you got this, that just the handkerchief, the bandana that Paul sometimes used, if he laid it aside or left it behind somewhere and someone touched it, they experienced healing power just through touching Paul's bandana. I don't think mine has any of that power. Not even sure it keeps me well. But that being said, did you notice the emphasis on magic? That when they heard about this, and then when they heard about the what happened with the sons of Sceva trying to cast out demons, and yet not knowing Jesus themselves, and the demons that they were cast out kind of threw them out of the house, that when this word spread about the power of Jesus, what God was doing, they took all their magic books that they had had. As believers, they still had possession of their magic books, and they burned them and got rid of them, finally. What's the purpose of magic? Well, the purpose of magic is control. That you're trying to control fate, you're trying to control fortune, you're trying to cast spells to exercise control over something that you don't want to happen, or something that's going on that you want to get rid of. But the whole point of magic really isn't just about doing tricks to amuse people. This kind of magic, it's about control. Controlling your luck, controlling your fate, controlling the powers that be. It's about control, controlling the future. And what they realize is that that magic is meaningless and pointless compared to the surpassing power of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. That Christ is the one working through Paul who actually brings healing. You don't need magic. That Christ is the one working through Paul that actually liberates you from demon possession. That you don't have to try to appease the demons or the spiritual world using magic or sacrifices or whatnot to somehow appease and control. No, Christ is the one who is Lord. And Christ is the one who rules. And Christ is the one who sets free. And Christ is the one who gives peace. And so you can let go of trying to control and you can just trust. And I'm really struck by believers are getting rid of magic. You would not that when they became believers, they went with that stuff. But it looks like they were believers in Christ Jesus, but they still had this over here for if Christ wasn't just quite strong enough. Or if they needed to use a little bit of control that they didn't feel comfortable with Christ. And so the believers get rid of all these books. I read one place where the estimated value of them in today's money would have been around $6 million. I mean, that's a lot of magic paraphernalia that they had. But this is how Ephesus was. Ephesus was a place that believed in magic. The belief through formulas and different things, you could control the powers that be. And I can't help but wonder, you know, we don't read anywhere else where people could touch Paul's handkerchief and be healed. I wonder if this is something that was kind of special, if you will, for those people at Ephesus that were so wrapped up in magic. And God was using this to show them kind of where they were at on their terms, that no, don't go for magic. Trust me, that I'm the one that has power to heal. And so God was using something that they were familiar with, kind of their own language, if you will, to speak to them about His power and His grace, and that He's the one who truly gives peace. I've heard many people say today that there is conversions taking place among Muslims through dreams. That God is giving dreams to people in Islamic parts of the world, and in the dream they see that Jesus is Lord. That God is using that means to communicate to them the power, the message of the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. And so I think, okay, if that's how communication happens there, and magic was kind of the medium of communication in Ephesus, what for us today? And one thought came to me. In our day, we have a severe breach of trust. We don't trust anybody. Especially anybody that has any authority, but in general, we just don't trust anybody. We live in a culture of distrust. We don't trust leaders. We don't trust newscasters. We don't trust anybody. What if the way that God wants to reach, what if the way that God is going to reach a world where there's no trust is by creating a trustworthy people? I can't help but wonder, it just seems that God finds a way to get into the specific context. So Ephesus, Paul's handkerchief. Islamic world, we hear about God communicating through dreams. What if in our culture of mistrust and lack and zero trust, the way that God is going to reach is through creating a people that trust Him so much that they actually become trustworthy. I don't know, just thinking about that one, but we got to move on. So we see magic is an issue. If we go on in chapter 19, and now I'm down at verse 23, get a long section about a riot that takes place in Ephesus, or near riot that takes place. What has happened? Well, I'll start reading verse 23. So Paul's been there a couple of years now. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way, the Christian way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." So Paul's been ministering for 2 years, starting to make an economic impact. People are turning away from the goddess Artemis. And you say, what goddess is that? Well, the Romans knew her as Diana. The Greeks knew her as Artemis. Some say that she was a fertility goddess. Others argue that that wasn't her main focus, that she was more of a goddess for hunters, that she would protect and that she would provide. Either way you go with it, she is worshipped in Ephesus. And Ephesus is where her main temple was. It was such a glorious temple that it was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And so the people of Ephesus, they all worshipped her publicly. And then most of them had a shrine in their home. And the shrine would be made of silver, maybe a statue of this goddess, where they would have their daily devotions, family devotions. And so again, when you think about control, that this is the God we worship, this is the God who's going to protect us, who's going to defend us, who's going to bless us, that we got to keep this goddess happy. And on the other side of that, you had Demetrius, the silversmith, who was over all of this guild of craftsmen. And they're the ones who are making and selling all of these shrines for every home. And so if you have someone like Paul being effective in ministry, where people are turning away from Artemis and no longer looking to her for control, they get rid of their shrines, they don't need those shrines anymore. Demetrius is fearful that this teaching of Paul is going to put him and his guild out. And so he's trying to figure out what to do about all this. And so he calls everybody together and he says, look at what they're doing. They're going to put us out of business, and they are offending Artemis, our patron goddess who watches over our city and watches over all of Ephesus. And he gets the people all riled up, and they come together and they want to rid Ephesus of the Jews and the Christians who don't worship Artemis. And they're in danger of a riot happening. There's incredible chaos and disorder. They are out of control. Paul and the Christians, they exercise self-control. They don't get caught up in it. Paul wants to go and meet them, but those who recognize the situation are saying, no, Paul, you stay put, and he listens to them. And we see the Christians are the ones who are acting orderly, while Demetrius and everybody else are acting out of control, out of this fear of losing control. Well, from there, Saul's eventually going to move on, and he's been there for about 3 years, and he wants to go on to Jerusalem. He's going to visit a couple more churches, and he's going to meet with the elders at the church at Ephesus, and that takes place over in chapter 20. He gives his farewell address. Just want to call your attention to a few things. I won't read the whole thing to you. It starts at verse 13 of chapter 20. And he reminds the elders of his ministry amongst them during those 3 years in Ephesus. So our date now is about 55. He reminds them of his 3 years in Ephesus and how he didn't hesitate to preach them the gospel to them, the full counsel of God. He didn't hold anything back. And he declared it to both Jews and Greeks, and how they need to turn and have faith in Christ Jesus. And he says how he's going to go to the Holy Spirit, and how his life is all about finishing the race that God has given him to run. Now look with me down to, Let's go down to verse 29. Well, we'll pick it up at verse 28. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock, speaking to the leaders, of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God. The church belongs to God, not Paul, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from among your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He reminds him of his integrity in preaching the gospel, his integrity when it came to finances. He didn't take from them, and he didn't hold back from them. And he knows that there will be people rise up, even from within, that will try to turn them astray. But he recognizes that it's God's church. He recognizes that he's not in control, that God is the one who is in control. And so he commits the church to God, and he continues on, compelled by the Spirit, to fulfill what God has set out for him to do. And he's trusting the church to God. Now, this three things I want you to be aware of. And I've only really talked about two. One is magic. The second one is Artemis. The third one that everyone would have known, but Paul doesn't mention too much here, is the power of Rome. The Ephesus was a place where the emperor was worshipped. And so not only was there a temple for Artemis, this goddess, there was also a temple for the Roman emperor. During Paul's time here, it's Claudius, but it goes back before Claudius to Augustus. And Augustus and his family line were seen to be the saviors of the world, that they brought order to the world, that they brought peace to the world, that they organized the world. And so all across Ephesus, all across the Roman Empire, but especially in Ephesus, the Roman emperor was celebrated, was worshipped as the one who brought order to the chaos of life, and the one who was even seen as savior, and that all power belonged to the emperor. This was evident on coins. This was evident in the architecture. This was evident in statues, that the gods ruled, or that the Roman emperor was a god, and that he's the one who brought peace, Pax Romanus. He's the one who brought peace to the earth and ordered everything. What'd Paul preach? What'd Paul greet him with? Grace and peace to you from God our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Rome's not the ones who control everything. Rome wasn't the one who could give true peace. The emperor wasn't the one who was worthy of honor and glory. The emperor wasn't the savior. Paul's preaching and teaching in Ephesus that God's peace comes through the grace of Christ Jesus. So that gives us a bit of a window into kind of who's writing to whom, what's the story behind it. After Paul gave this farewell greeting to the leaders of Ephesus, he goes on to Jerusalem, where he gets arrested, and then he's going to end up in there, in prison there, and he'll have a couple of imprisonments being relocated. Eventually, he's going to end up in Rome under house arrest. And we think that he writes the letter to the church at Ephesus, or churches at Ephesus, around AD 62 from Rome, 7 years after his last face-to-face encounter with the leadership, a little over 7 years maybe when he was actually there. And so there's a seven-year gap from when he last saw them to this letter. And we think that probably, like any church, over a seven-year period, a lot can change. A lot can happen. People come, people go, churches grow, churches develop, some churches shut down, new churches get planted. And so as we read through Ephesus, Paul's writing to a people that he knows their world, but it's been a while since he's been in contact with them. He knows their world. He knows where they live. He spent 3 years with them, but he also knows the church has changed. And it's not just one church. It's probably a whole bunch of house churches. And every house church probably had its unique characteristics. And he knows that people are growing weary. He knows that people are struggling. I mean, he anticipated it, that there would be false teachings kind of begin to rise up. He knows that there's incredible pressure to compromise with the empire, incredible pressure to compromise with Artemis, incredible pressure to go back to magical ways. And so throughout his letter, one of the things we're going to see him emphasize is the power of God in Christ. That peace comes from God. And so it's a call to know God and to know God's power more deeply and to exercise self-control by the power of God rather than to get caught up in the ways of the world around them. I think that may be something that would be helpful for us in this day where it seems like there is so much that is out of control, is to be reminded that in this out of control context, that we can trust in God, that all power, all authority belongs to Christ, that God's peace comes not through magic, not through one party winning in November or the other, not through a vaccine, that peace comes from God through Christ Jesus. That's where peace comes from. And so he's going to emphasize this through the letter, not just in the greeting, grace and peace to you, but really to know that peace comes from God and is accomplished by God through Christ Jesus. That we can have peace with God and peace with each other. And when you have peace, from God, you don't really have to worry about control so much. You can trust the one who gives you peace. And so we can trust God in the midst of all that's kind of beyond our control, like that motorcycle going by. We can trust God and have peace about all things, knowing that Christ is the one who reigns. And through Christ, God brings his future. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we trust you today for that peace. And there is so much that we'd like to be able to control, but we recognize that control isn't ours. The only thing we're called to control is ourselves, and we can really only control ourselves by your Spirit, by your power within us through Christ. And we pray that you would help us to trust you, help us to know your peace. Help us to recognize that you are the one who is almighty. And we thank you for taking the initiative to bring us into salvation. And we thank you for taking the initiative to draw us closer to you, that we might know you better and better. And we pray that just as you worked in and through Paul, that you would work in and through us, that the world might know your peace, and the world might know that you truly rule. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.